Scripture lesson this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey, the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would indeed now nourish us by your word, that you would direct us in the truth. And may we see all the more clearly your calling upon us, the identity that you have given to us, the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, and the life which we are to live. In the light of that truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. How often do you think about your baptism? I would hope that you think about your baptism every time you witness the baptism of a child of the covenant or a new believer, a baptism which you participate in as members of the church and of the congregation. And I know that for some in this room this morning, you can remember your baptism, having been baptized later in life. But for many, you can't remember your baptism at all, primarily because you were an infant when your parents brought you before the Lord for admission into the visible church. That being the case, and also for the fact that it may be difficult for those baptized later in life to really remember what happened that day, let me ask the question a different way. How often do you consider the realities that are yours because you have undergone the rite of baptism? What is true about you because you've been baptized? Consider the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, in regards to baptism. Speaking about the one who has been baptized, it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of your ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Now, all of these are true about you if you've been baptized. Do you think about the fact that your baptism is a sign and seal that you've been united to Jesus? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Paul in Galatians. When you find yourself pressed by temptation, or when you've given yourself over to a temptation and have sinned, does your faith grasp the truth that which is pictured in your baptism, that your sins are not held against you because of the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb? Remember, that's where Peter begins his letter. Chapter 1 and verse 2, there's a Trinitarian formula present, and baptism is pictured in the language of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Peter begins with baptism, and then it can be argued that the rest of the letter is a working out of that baptism. Or to put it another way, Peter answers the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 167, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Well, clearly we are to walk in newness of life, so what does that look like? How does a Christian go about improving his or her baptism? Well, let's review Peter's teaching up to this point. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, Peter speaks to the salvation that has come in Jesus, the salvation that was spoken of by the prophets, a salvation that came by treading the path of suffering, and because Jesus suffered, his people will suffer as well. And then in chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, Peter calls his hearers to live an otherworldly life, to be a holy people, to walk in fear because they have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, our hope and faith are to be in God, and that we will also be raised up on the last day. And then in verses 22 to 25, the text immediately preceding the section before us this morning, Peter exhorts us to love one another earnestly. And what is at the foundation of this instruction? The living and abiding word, the word that was proclaimed to you. So Peter continues to teach us how we are to improve our baptism. And what is it that he tells us to do? Well, notice that verse 1 of our text this morning contains a negative command, and then verse 2 has a positive admonition. And we see this combination of putting off and putting on in other portions of the New Testament, and it may even further reflect a baptismal pattern of instruction that was employed in the early church, particularly with new believers. But Peter says in verse 1, therefore, ridding yourselves of all malice and all deceit and outward show and envy and all slander. Here are the things that you need to get rid of, that you need to lay aside. And Peter uses a participle in the present tense, which means that it's an ongoing, continual action. It's not a one-shot deal. It's not that you can rid yourself of these things and then never concern yourself with them again. No, it's a perpetual aspect of life in the body of Christ. Notice that the sins listed are the antithesis to earnest brotherly love that must be characteristic of fellowship with one another. These sins are especially harmful to the corporate people of God. Malice, a word that has a larger scope of meaning, referring to all kinds of wickedness or evil, intentions and actions included. Deceit or guile, falsehood and deception that is to harm, it's to the harm of others. You know, that's the counterpart to truth and a pure heart. Outward show or hypocrisy. This refers to the outward appearance of righteousness that masks the inward evil, or where actions do not match words. So you kind of appear as something to someone else than what you really are. And Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 23 when he pronounces woe upon the scribes and Pharisees, accusing them of being whitewashed tombs. Envy, a sin so easily committed. Instead of thankfulness at the gifts the Lord bestows upon our brethren, we harbor ungrateful spirits, wondering why the Lord has not seen fit to show us such kindness. And so we have planted the seed for resentment toward our brother or sister. And consider the fact that the gospel state that envy was the cause of Jesus' betrayal and of early opposition to his followers. Is it any wonder then that Peter, one who was so close to Jesus, witnessing his betrayal and then later having to deal with it in the early days of the new church, would include envy as one of the vices that is detrimental to brotherly love and communal cohesion? And then he mentions all slander. Here again, a sin too easily committed. Speech that destroys another's reputation in some form or fashion within the covenant community. It's such an easy thing to do. You know, how often have you listened to someone as they told you something about a brother or sister in the Lord that was disparaging about them? And you assumed the worst instead of hoping the best. You know, it may have been the better part of wisdom to have stopped them before they ever started. But let's say the information has come out. Do you simply take the informant's word as 100% accurate? Do you stop and consider that there may be a whole other side to the story or situation that would make all of the difference if it were known? Do you remember Proverbs 18:17 in such a moment? The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Reputations are easily destroyed. Put a label on someone, tell a story that's only half the story, and their name is mud in no time. Peter says to get rid of such actions and words. Well, then in verse 2, Peter moves into the positive of command. Having instructed them to lay aside the old, he is now telling them what to do. As newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk that is without deceit, so that by it you may grow for salvation. Peter uses a beautiful and familiar image. You know, sin makes us old, but by our baptism we are born into a new life, undergone regeneration. And like a newborn child were to crave milk that is symbolic of spiritual nourishment. And we do well to understand that the imagery that Peter's using here isn't equating milk with simple or simplistic doctrine, and that we need to graduate beyond milk to more solid food, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5. This milk isn't inferior, and neither is the manner in which we're to be like newborns that crave it. The way that Peter's using the image is that we are to perpetually have this craving and desire. Because what is the spiritual milk that Peter's referring to? Well, it's the Word of God, the gospel that endures forever. You are to long for it as an infant longs to be fed by his mother. It's the very source of your life. It's pure. It's without deceit. It's what you are to fervently long for and intensely desire. It's what causes you to grow for salvation. And note Peter's language regarding salvation. It's a term he's already used in a similar manner in chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. And here he says, for salvation or into salvation, which pictures a salvation that encompasses a lifetime of growth. That salvation is something that isn't just a singular event. And that being the case, you're to crave that divinely given nourishment supplied by the gospel. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, as have I, about those times when you've craved God's word, those times that you've feasted on the scriptures, and you feel as though you could study your Bible for days on end and never weary of the task. You find it so rich and deep. You meet with God there and you're overwhelmed by his grace, the marvels of his salvation and his awesome plan of redemption from beginning to end. And you want to know it all and take it all in. Or maybe you've had those times when the preacher or teacher comes to the conclusion of his sermon or lesson and you feel as though he's just begun. You want him to continue to go on because you're craving the word and you love it. You're being fed and you're growing. But then we also know those times, don't we, when it's all we can do to read God's word, to sit under the reading, preaching, or teaching of the word, or even write a sermon. Our thoughts are too much entangled by the cares of this world, and in our lack of faith, we think that God's word has little to say about our circumstances, and that this ancient book is a bit outdated for my present modern needs. In these times, what should we do? Well, we must be thankful for the times when the craving comes so easily, but also realize that this craving is an act of obedience. There are many times in our Christian walk that we don't feel like obeying, yet obey we must. And we obey because we know it's what God requires of us, and it's what pleases him. When you find this craving waning or wanting in your own life, pray for it. Read God's word hoping he will renew it. Come expectantly to worship on the Lord's day. Argue with yourself the truths of the gospel. Make the case with yourself that you ought to crave spiritual milk. Converse with other believers about it. Come to the table where the word of God in another form can be eaten and drunk. Peter says that your longing for the word is tied to the fact that you've already tasted that the Lord is good. And here he is quoting Psalm 34:8 from the Septuagint, where the Lord, Yahweh, was the focus of the psalmist's words. Peter applies them to Jesus. He says that Jesus is the word milk by whom believers have been reborn and fed. And that nourishment is necessary to prepare for what he's about to say regarding the relation between the Lord and his followers in the verses that follow. So let's move into the next section, verses 4 through 10, and begin to consider some of the details that are for us here. In verse 4, Peter uses some familiar grammar, and we're once again presented with a participle in the present tense. To whom you are coming, or coming to him. You are coming to the Lord, and the word coming can be also be translated as drawing near, which we know to be the scriptural language of drawing near to God in worship. And this Lord to whom you are drawing near, how is he described? Peter says that he is a living stone. That's a strange metaphor when you stop and think about it. You know, a stone is an inanimate object. So for it to be living creates an interesting image. There's some dissonance there maybe. And but the stone is rejected. Here Peter is drawing on the language of Psalm 118:22 and does so in greater detail in verse 7. But this passage from Psalm 118, along with Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14, there's some key texts that form a complex of the Old Testament stone passages that are cited in our text of verses 6 through 8. And while each of these texts is unique, yet they are commonly employed to underscore the divine honoring of Christ and believers on the one hand, and their distinction from the divinely shamed non-believers on the other. But Peter's saying that the stone equals Christ, and that stone is living or has been made alive. Well, this is the language of resurrection. This is the term used in Luke 24:5, Acts 1:3, and Revelation 1:8. Made alive by God, this living stone mediates life for believers who are reborn through his resurrection, who now live in righteousness and who possess a living hope. And it's this living stone that's been rejected. When the psalmist uses this imagery in 118, he compares his rejection and oppression by his enemies to a stone that was rejected by the builders. In Jesus' parable of the vineyard, this psalm is quoted extensively and applied to the son who's rejected, and implicitly to Jesus as rejected by his opponents. In Peter's speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, the same psalm is cited in a modified form and applied directly both to Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, and to the rulers, elders, and scribes themselves. This is the stone that was rejected by you builders. Here in our text, Peter universalizes the indictment by saying rejected by men. But where there is rejection by man, what does God do? How does God view this living stone? He is elect and honored, picking up on language from Isaiah 28:16, which is specifically cited in verse 6. Honor is conferred by God upon Jesus in contrast to his rejection by humans. And that follows the pattern we've encountered before. The rejection by man led to the crucifixion of the Savior, humiliation, but the honor bestowed by God in the resurrection leads to exaltation. Peter's language emphasizes the election and honor that bind the rejected suffering and yet elect Christ with his rejected suffering and elect followers, as is further expounded upon in verses 5 through 10. And notice the connection that Peter makes. And also, as living stones, you are being built up as a household of the Spirit to be a holy priestly community to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is a living stone, because Jesus is alive, you too are living stones being built up as a house. You share his identity in life. All that you are as a believer, all that you are as the church is bound up in him. You know, being built up is a biblical metaphor for God's salvific purposes, uniting and restoring his people. And he's building you up as a family. And notice that you're built up as a household, a family of the Spirit, to be a holy priestly community that offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, you're being built up as the church for the purpose of worship, and that worship is through your mediator. And when you think of spiritual sacrifices, don't think of them as figurative or immaterial. And don't think of them as contrasted to the Israelite physical cultic sacrifices, but that the church is comprised of those who are controlled or animated by God's sanctifying Spirit. And therefore, your very lives and the worship that you offer when you draw near are spiritual sacrifices. So again, don't think of one as physical and the other as non-physical. It's not. It's just the other is animated. Ours are animated by the Spirit. Your spiritual sacrifices are real sacrifices. And you engage in Trinitarian worship. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have their roles. Well, Peter moves to verses 6 through 8, which is an expansion of verse 4. It's interesting structurally. You have verse 4, which then gets some exposition in verses 6 through 8, and then what happened what's mentioned in verse 5 is then expounded upon further. There's a parallel in verses 9 through 10. But Peter's expanding on verse 4, and here in verses 6 through 8, he quotes Isaiah 28:16. Because contained in Scripture, "Behold, I set in Zion a stone, a cornerstone elect, honored, and those believing upon him will never be put to shame." In the context of Isaiah 28, the passage is indicting Jerusalem's lying leaders, and then announces that God will set in Zion a stone for a sure foundation of justice and deliverance. And we encounter the language of verse 4 that this cornerstone is elect and honored. It's specially selected for the crucial function that it must perform. The cornerstone was a special stone set at the extreme corner of a building. It was the stone that gave the line of the building. It was carefully selected, dressed, squared, and tested. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 alludes to Isaiah 28:16, and his description develops the metaphor of the church as a building built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ serving as the cornerstone and base stone, to which the entire edifice is joined together and supported. And those believing upon this honored stone will never be shamed, but will in fact be honored themselves. What is true of the living stone will also be true of the living stones. But for those not believing, the quote from Psalm 118. Recall that Jesus refers to himself as this stone in his debate with the temple authorities. And Peter also cites this in his sermon in Acts 4, as we mentioned already. And did you pick up on the fundamental difference between the two groups described in the first part of verse 7? There are the believing, and there are those that are not believing. There are those who trust the living stone, the resurrected Jesus, and those who reject him. In verse 8, Peter uses a stone imagery from Isaiah 8:14 to depict Jesus as a stumbling stone, a freestanding stone over which one stumbles or falls. And here, disobedience to the word parallels the unbelief in verse 7. And as God set his stone in Zion, so are those falling set. The result of their disobedience is their stumbling. And it's this result that is set. It doesn't seem that Peter's saying that they were appointed to disobey, but that the consequences for their disobedience is what is set. A child who was set for the rising and falling of many in Israel is the resurrected Savior brandishing the two-edged sword of the gospel. There are those who believe and those who do not. Well, Peter moves on in his exposition of the themes of verse 5 and verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, "But you are an elect generation, a royal residence, a priestly community, a holy people, a people for God's possession, so that you might extol the mighty deeds of the one having called you out of darkness, out of the darkness, into his marvelous light." The first part of verse 9, Peter's quoting Exodus 19:6. What's the context? Israel has been redeemed from Egypt, and they are about to receive the Ten Commandments at Sinai. They have gone through their Red Sea baptism, and the Lord says that they are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, Peter's making a connection between the wandering church of Israel at Sinai and the exiled church of the New Testament. They have the same identity as God's people. And Peter piles up the terms to describe the church. They're elect, royal, holy, and priestly. And notice the emphasis upon the corporate nature of these terms. In fact, Peter's letter greatly challenges the individualism that so greatly plagues the church, which posits a high view of a personal relationship with Jesus, but a rather low view of the church community. As far as Peter is concerned, the church is the community in which we experience God's presence and salvation. One pastor put it this way: "We are looked at from this vantage point, not as individual believers in our distinctness, but in our wholeness as together, we form a people, a priesthood, a nation." Indeed, the individual believers are viewed by Peter as stones, each of which takes his or her place in a house, a temple that is being built. We are significant as building blocks out of all of which, together, when properly arranged, a spiritual house can be built. The house is the great thing. We contribute to that. You know, imagine a time, if you will, when you've been in a church, or you've seen a church that's made from stone. Perhaps the chapel at Suwanee, or Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, or some other church building similarly constructed. Well, do you walk into the sanctuary and go over to the wall and get your face right up against it and declare, "Well, this sure is a beautiful stone. My, that's a pretty rock." No, you don't do that. No, you step back and you look at the structure as a whole. You try to take in the beauty of the building in its entirety. You don't focus your attention on a single stone. And in part, that's Peter's point. You need to see yourself properly within the context of the corporate people of God. Now, a quick note here regarding the term priesthood. In a sense, this term is too abstract or otherwise misleading. There are some who take this verse to understand that all Christians are priests, that they are all pastors, in a sense. And some of this mentality came out of the Reformation. Martin Luther, in particular, in an effort to raise the laity, set forth their priestly character, which does exist. Given the ecclesiastical dynamics of the day and the abuses by the ordained clergy, we can certainly understand this tendency. However, in a rush for a proof text to bolster one theological position or another, 1 Peter 2:9 was cited to support their cause and was taken too far in some cases. You know, Peter isn't saying that all Christians hold the office of a priest, but that the church comprises a priestly community. The term doesn't apply to believers as individuals, but only to the believing community as a community. But we are still left with the priestly aspect of this community to define. So what are we to make of it? Well, the priestly community of Exodus 19:6 and 1 Peter 2 verse 9 expresses the holiness of the covenant community and the immediacy of its relation to God, both of which are distinctive qualities of the believing community. In short, priestly equals proximity. The believing community, the covenant people, have an intimate relation to God that is like that of holy priests. And your baptism is your initiation into that priesthood. You've gone through the cleansing rite that sets you apart. You know, just as Israel was collectively a priestly people and yet had priests specifically designated for the ministry of the word and sacrament, likewise the church constitutes a priestly people who also have pastors, priests set apart for the ministry of the word and sacrament in their midst. And Peter, referencing Exodus 19:5 and Isaiah 43:21, calls this community a people for God's possession. You know, of all the peoples of the earth, this particular covenant community belongs to him. And in verse 10, Peter further describes this people using the language of Hosea 1 and the names given to Hosea's children as witness against Israel for her rebellion and harlotry. Lo Ami, not my people, and Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. Then he echoes the hope in Hosea 2:1, Ami, my people, Ruhamah, mercy. But what is the purpose for this people? What is their reason for existence? Why are you here even this morning? So that you might extol the mighty deeds of the one having called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your singular purpose. You are to offer the spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise and the life of obedience, walking in the paths of righteousness. You are saved to worship God, to praise him for such a great salvation, to marvel and revel in the plan, his plan of redemption from beginning to end, to glory in his Son as your Savior. And these are things you know, and these are things that we've talked about for years, but it's amazing what God has done. And stop for a moment and consider that Peter is practically quoting an Old Testament passage with every word that he writes. And he's basically saying it's all about Jesus. And that's an incredible thing. The story really is quite spectacular. The gospel is splendid and brilliant. It's a masterpiece. Look at all that God has done. Bravo. See how he delivered his people in ages past. See how that was pointing to what Jesus has accomplished. And in the latter part of verse 9, Peter draws us in with the Old Testament saints one more time. The movement from darkness to light is imagery found in Isaiah. Israel was delivered from Egypt's darkness and its captivity in Babylon. And those Exodus and exile images overlap quite a bit. But you have an exiled people that are saved. Or Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. The Psalms also have this imagery. Even the Israelite Passover liturgy reflects the same imagery that Peter employs. Listen to part of that. In every generation, one must so regard oneself as if he or she came forth from Egypt. Therefore, we are bound to give thanks, to praise, to glorify, to honor, to extol, and to bless him who wrought all these wonders for our fathers and for us. He brought us out of bondage to freedom, from sorrow to gladness, and from mourning to a festival day, and from darkness to a great light. So let us sing before him the hallelujah. What's one of the Hallel Psalms sung at Passover? Psalm 118. Perhaps the psalm that Jesus and the disciples sang at the conclusion of their Last Supper together. So let's not tarry a moment longer. Let's come in celebration of our being delivered from the darkness of death and ushered into the realms of light and live with our Savior. Let's come and celebrate the new Passover, singing hallelujahs to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We have drawn near this day to offer spiritual sacrifices as a priestly community of God's people, saved by the blood of Christ, to be fed by his word and be strengthened and nourished for our calling as his holy people in this world. I hope you are both challenged and encouraged by the identity that is yours as a living stone in the house that God is building. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you again for your word. And we do ask that you would strengthen it, you would use it to strengthen us unto salvation. Direct us still more in the life that you have called us to live. May we wonder and glory in the great salvation that is ours. And may you renew us in our love for you, our love for your word, and may our lives show forth your praise and honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.